Right.
That's for you.
All right. Is it ready?
It's recording.
Hello. What do you do with all the extra fluff stuff?
Cut it out.
So like my lessons are like 15 minutes total by the time you're through?
No, they're like 58 minutes.
Are they?
Yeah,
okay.
56, 58. Good hour.
All right. I'm going to hand out verses. This is interactive today. Last week I talked the entire time, and I'm surprised some of you are back. So good for you. So I've got 17 verses that, Lord willing, time-wise, we'll get to. There's no promises there either. Who likes Old Testament? Who likes passages you've probably never read before in the Bible? All right. Thank you, Abby. Those may be my only Old Testament ones. Take them. I handed one to you. I thought. Oh, okay. You said you wanted Old Testament, so I gave you the Old Testament one. You passed it on. All right. Well, that's kind. That's very kind. Take one. Thank you. You up for it?
Yeah.
All right. They're not long passages. None of them. Pass a few. He's not going to touch it. I see that. You going to take one for me? You'll like that one. You know that one by heart, don't you? Steve, you going to get one? Yeah. Oh, thank you. Hey, good morning. Morning, producer. Oh, they are just all over. Thank you, Graham. Take one of those and keep it if you're going to read for me. All right.
I'll take one. Unless you need
three more. All right. Well, there's three more. And this was assuming I get to all of them, you know. All right. Hand some of those back. All right, I got three more.
I'll read. Thank you.
John 8, 12, John 1, 4. These are really, you know these by heart. There you go, John 1, 4. You know that one already, don't you? In him was life, and the life was the light of men. One more. Anyone? Bueller? Oh, Keith will read it. Thank you, Keith. Yes.
I will read it.
Assuming I get to it.
Okay.
Did you get one of these, Keith? Keith.
Oh, I did. Thank you.
All right. Well, let's get started. All right, you're all my timekeepers again, and you all failed miserably last week because I still went really long. So today we'll see what we can do. This week we're looking at salt and light, and we're just tackling verse 13, 14, 15, and 16. Four verses, right? Certainly won't go that long, will it? We'll see. Well, that's going to be up to you and me. Let's pray, and then we'll dig in. Father, thanks so much for a beautiful day to come together and sit under your word, to worship you as your people, to celebrate your goodness to us in the sacraments. And we pray that you would bless our time together, that our hearts and our minds would be in tune with how you're shaping and forming us into your image this morning. And bring your blessings upon us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. We are looking through the Sermon on the Mount, and we have covered the initial setup, Jesus going up on the mountain. It's a very unveiled picture Matthew gives us of Jesus going up as Yahweh, giving his law to his people. This is what my kingdom is about. Not what I want it to be, but what it's going to be and what it is right now. As eternity has broken into the here and now, and the now and not yet is occurring. And the Sermon on the Mount is Jesus' public diplomacy statement. This is who I am. This is what I'm about. This is what I'm doing in my world. And this is who my people are in the world. This is what I'm making you to be, and this is what we'll see today. You are now. For a Hebrew audience that Matthew's writing for, this would be a little shocking, the parallels he's drawing, but it would not be misunderstood. You're either going to be intrigued and listen, or you're going to reject it as a Jewish audience. So we came last week to the Beatitudes, which are really the heart and soul of the thrust of what he's going to be doing in terms of the believer's character. Who are you before God is the question that's being put before us. And Jesus is telling us that it's the poor in spirit. Helps if you turn it on. There we go. The poor in spirit. You are spiritually bankrupt before God. You've got nothing to bring to yourself. And once you realize you've got nothing, now you've got something. You've got something to work with. And that leads you to mourn that sin and that condition. And you get comforted. Jesus is the God of all comfort. And that builds within us a meekness, strength under control, that we recognize who we are before God. We recognize who we are before other people, that we're not all that. We don't have it together. And so we can lovingly, caringly submit to one another. We're not about our kingdom anymore. Because our kingdom's been destroyed. It's been exposed as ineffective now that we're in Jesus' kingdom. And we inherit the earth. Remember, if you got the kingdom of heaven, why do you want earth? It's a repetition and a renewal of what human beings were designed in the very beginning with the garden. The earth was to be the Lord's, Adam and Eve, and their multiplied seed was going to fill the earth and make all the earth like Eden, so that the earth would know the glory of the Lord, like the waters cover the sea. And God's not through with that. He's still determined to do it. And Jesus is saying, in the kingdom, this is what we're about. It's the same plan, same story, nothing's changed. Now, through my kingdom, you are going to do that. I am determined to see it through. We hunger and thirst for righteousness. This isn't just justice. This isn't right living, but it's right relationships. Relationship and living goes together, we said. And we're going to be satisfied with that. We're going to extend mercy to others, not because we have to get God's mercy, but because God has already given us mercy in Christ. It is the natural outflow of experience that mercy personally. For the one who's truly seen their poverty of spirit, mourning it, and is meek, hungering, thirsting for righteousness, this mercy is just going to flow out of you. It's God's power working in you and through you to others. Pure in heart, your one focus, seeing God and not letting anything else get in the way. And when something does get in the way, you repent of that and keep moving forward by His help. Peacemakers, we have peace with God. And we want others to share this peace with God. God is no longer our enemy. He has made us His friends. And we share that message with others. And many don't want to hear that. They are enemies. But peacemakers, it doesn't mean we just, whatever you want, let's not fight. Sometimes peacemaking means you bring conflict into others' lives. When you confront them with their sin, for the unbeliever, you're confronting them with their kingdom over and against Jesus' kingdom. That creates conflict. But when we deal with fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, when they are not acting as believers in a certain way and we lovingly confront them with it, that can create conflict, doesn't it? And the desire is that we would seek righteousness, repent, believe the gospel, and be renewed. So peacemaking is the ultimate goal. But it's not always peaceful in the sense you and I think about. Those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, well, they persecuted those who came before. They persecuted Jesus. They're going to persecute us. This is who we are before God. This is our character. And these are the blessings. Remember, it's all about the blessing. The makarios, the fortunate man or woman, is the one who is in the kingdom and experiencing all of these blessings, being able to see God, see how God's working, being called children of God, truly blessings beyond what anything this world has to offer us, that unfortunately we always seek after and run after when it doesn't satisfy. And Jesus is saying this is true blessing. And so that leads us then, we're supposed to rejoice and be glad. And the Greek actually says rejoice and then really rejoice. You ought to be really excited when you get persecuted. We don't see that very often. But we did hear about Paul and his companions in the jail not too long ago, getting beaten, almost to death, chained up, and they're praising and worshiping late into the night. We rejoice because it means we really do belong to Him. It's proof that we belong to Him. All these things He said are true, and we experience it as we're persecuted for His sake. We're not persecuted because of stupid stuff we do or mean things we do. But when we live for Christ and it shows and we're persecuted for it, that's just proof that we belong to Him more and more. And so we appreciate it and welcome it for what it is. So this now leads us into the teaching points Jesus is going to be given throughout the Sermon on the Mount. So if you've got your Bible, we're in Matthew 5, 13 to 16. And we're going to be looking at a number of passages today, but this is to balance this out and to help add to it. But this is our passage. You are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. All right. Well, there it is. We're going to dig into this passage today. Let's start just a few notes on Greek language. I'm not doing this to show off. Trust me. But it is helpful for us as we look at this. First of all, the Beatitudes spoke of the Christian's character. Now Jesus is moving to the Christian's influence. If you are the type of person that Jesus has made you to be with that character of the Beatitudes, you have influence. Our culture longs for influence, whether it's good or whether it's bad. We want to be motivating people. We want to be important. We want to engage people. And Jesus is saying, you're influential. Whether you realize it or not, you are. And for much of us, as we think about the people in our lives and the way we influence them, it's not a matter of are we influential, it's how are we influential. And Jesus is going to tell us about and remind us of how we're being influential. And when we come to this passage, it's important for us to know that the passage starts you, right? Your English, anybody have a different subject to that verse 13 than you? Nobody has y'all? I mean, we need a good Southern Bible. That's what we need to do, is have a Southern Bible. The Greek is very plural. It's not you individually. And the problem for us is we think individually. We are Americans, as my students like for me to say. We live in America. And it's all about me. We are highly individualized. This is just a result of our culture. And so we just need to recognize that. Jesus is not thinking individually here. God does not first and foremost think of His people as individuals. Our history in the church in America is me and Jesus. Come to Jesus, right? Come down the aisle. You and Jesus. And that is true, but that's the secondary piece. It's really, what is God doing throughout history, throughout the world, with His people as a whole? That's the primary thing He's looking at. Then we fit individually into that, as individual stones in His big temple, is the image in the New Testament. But here Jesus is not saying you and you and you. He's saying y'all. All right? So we've got to keep that in mind. Even my title, A Christian's Influence in the World, well, that's really not the best title. Yeah.
In Birmingham, Southern, that would not be y'all, it would be all y'all.
All y'all. In the Northeast, I guess somebody told me it's be you guys. We could filter out whichever slang, but you've got to think multiple people, the body of Christ as a whole, because that is intentionally what Jesus starts with. And it's not just that he uses the plural here, but the pronoun is in a place of emphasis. It says, y'all are. And in Greek, the verb, any verb, does not need an external subject. It already has a subject built into it. So you don't need to have a proper name. You don't need to have a pronoun, an adjective acting like a noun. The verb carries with it its own subject. And if it's a pronoun, a first or second person pronoun that's added to it, it's done for special emphasis, that you're supposed to take extra note. You know, like if you're underlining stuff in your Bible and you had your Greek Bible out, you'd go, underline that. I tell my Greek students that, underline that. This is, you're supposed to take a little bit more away from this because of the external y'all. So it's not just y'all are, it's y'all are. And then we also have this emphasis that doubles down. Greek does not rely on word order in a sentence. You know, in your English classes, some of you, if you can remember that far, or you passed them, I didn't do well in this, but you know, you put your subject first, and then your verb, then your predicate, and that's the right way to organize a sentence. The Greeks don't do that. They don't need to do that. Word order has important places to it, but you can mix your subject, verb, clauses all over, and then when you put them in a certain place, usually at the front of the sentence, that tells you an emphasis to draw. And here, the beginning of this statement in this sentence is, y'all are. So he's talking about his people. Of course, the crowds are gathered, and he's talking more particularly to his disciples, you know, 100 plus people that are following him, not just the 12, but y'all are. And he's speaking to us later. His word still speaks. So he's speaking to all his people. All right? This verb also is indicative. Indicative mood equals reality, factual stuff. This is truth. As opposed to imperative mood, where it's a command. He does use command language in this section we'll be looking at. This is not one of those. Y'all are, you better be, right? Or else. It's indicative, it's fact. Y'all are salt of the earth. Subjunctive, we're going to see in a moment. We'll get to that. Is also kind of possibility, what might occur. That's not what this is either, but he's going to use those types of verbs in this passage also. So there's a lot under the surface that when we're just reading our English versions, we tend to not focus on as much, that I'm bringing out in a study like this, just so hopefully, Lord willing, we get down below that surface and it hits home a little more clearly with confidence and assurance and a desire to understand God's word a little more fully. Verb tense, last thing here, verb tense is made up of time and aspect. Aspect is a word we don't think too much of in our language. Time is when action occurs. Aspect is how action occurs, and it's very important to the Greeks. So here we're in the present tense, that's the time, now, but the aspect in the present tense can go one of two ways, and it's not determined for you. It can be undefined, it just happens, you are, y'all are, or it could be continuous action, it's an ongoing feel, and in that case it would be, y'all are being salt of the earth.
Is that imperfect?
No.
Present.
That's present. Imperfect carries the continuous in the past time. Okay. This is present tense, so it's ongoing in the present tense, and so I like to think of this as y'all are being. A good difference would be that I like to share with my students. You know, when Jesus is breaking bread to feed the 5,000, and it said Jesus gave thanks and he broke it, or he breaks it, versus he is breaking the bread, tells you, you know, he had how many loaves? Not many. Not to feed 5,000, he keeps breaking and breaking and breaking in front of the disciples and keeps handing it out. He's breaking and handing, breaking, handing, breaking, handing. It's continuous, ongoing. Versus the one time, rip, bam, all this food's there to feed 5,000. It's an ongoing action that gives us another layer. When Jesus is saying, y'all are being salt of the earth. All right. So, now we can dig into it. The distinction between the Christian and the world is what has to be understood right away. Y'all are being something over and against what the world says. So let's read some of our passages here. Romans 1, 18 through 32. If you've got this list, let's just follow in order. We've got Romans 1, 18 through 32, Romans 3, 9 through 20, and then 1 John 2, 15 through 17. And we're going to hear some things about how the world operates that we need to keep in mind. All right, who's got that first one?
The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of men who suppress the truth by their wickedness. Since what may be known about God is plain to them, because God has made it plain to them. For since the creation of the world, God's invisible qualities, his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood from what has been made, so that men are without excuse. For although they knew God, they neither glorified him as God nor gave thanks to him. But their thinking became futile and their foolish hearts were darkened. Although they claimed to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images, made to look like mortal man and birds and animals and reptiles. Therefore, God gave them over in the sinful desires of their hearts to sexual impurity, for the degrading of their bodies with one another. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie and worshiped and served created things rather than the Creator, who is forever praised. Amen. Because of this, God gave them over to shameful lusts. Even their women exchanged natural relations for unnatural ones. In the same way, the men also abandoned natural relations with women and were inflamed with lust for one another. Men committed indecent acts with other men and received in themselves the due penalty for their perversion. Furthermore, since they did not think it worthwhile to retain the knowledge of God, he gave them over to a depraved mind to do what ought not to be done. They have become filled with every kind of wickedness, evil, greed, and depravity. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, and malice. They are gossips, slanderers, God-haters, insolent, arrogant, and boastful. They invent ways of doing evil. They disobey their parents. They are senseless, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Although they know God's righteous decree that those who do such things deserve death, they not only continue to do these very things, but also approve of those who practice them.
That's it?
That's it.
Woo! Thank you. I got some food set out for you out front. You get a free cookie for that extra reading. All right.
Murder, gossip, disobeying their parents.
They invent ways of being wicked. They disobey their parents.
Is that why you have your kids here today?
That's right. I called you all here for a reason. That doesn't work when I quote that in my house. But all right. That is a literally damning indictment. But it gets worse. Romans 3. Who's got the Romans 3? It's a little lengthy also. Yes.
What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin.
Great. Thank you. Most of that that she was reading is quotes from the Old Testament. It's just kind of summing up what the Old Testament says. And there's no way out. If the first passage was, oh man, those Gentiles, they're terrible. Look at what they do. Well, Paul goes ahead and turns the tables and said, yeah, you Jews aren't any better. We aren't any better. We also are sinful through and through. No one is righteous. No, not one. They are all wicked and sinful. And so at the end of this part of Romans, if you think you've got any way out, that you've got something to please God, Paul has said, shut up. And he's proved it. There's nothing anybody can say. And that's the point. We're talking about a world that is not poor in spirit. All right, that last passage, 1 John 2:15 to 17. Who's got that one? Thank you, Margaret.
Loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For everything in the world, the cravings of sinful man, the lust of his eyes, and the boasting of what he has and does, comes not from the Father, but from the world. The world and its desires pass away, but the man who does the will of God lives forever.
Amen. All right, so don't love the world or anything in it. Does that mean I'm not supposed to enjoy the Super Bowl today, Margaret? I mean, the people we, you know, there's going to be some good food that I'm going to want to eat. You telling me I shouldn't have that?
But it's going to be sprinkled with a lot of really pretty worldly commercials.
This is true. All right, so we're talking about the way we watch the Super Bowl, eat good food. Eat the fat, taste the sweet. You know, God has created this world for us to enjoy. This passage that John's talking about is basically don't run after the things the world runs after in its own desires, in its own kingdom. And don't make that your goal. And so the Beatitudes that he's laid out that we talked about last week are in direct contrast to that. So we're continuing that same discussion from last week. And what we learn about the world, if you want to sum it up, we could add a lot of stuff here. First of all, the world is spiritually lifeless, bland, and it's dark. That's the picture that's laid out. And John, in particular, in his gospel and his letters, deals with this light and darkness, playing it back and forth. And we'll see some of these passages, because that idea of darkness coming out is... the light defeating the darkness is what Jesus is talking about in this very passage. So it's spiritually lifeless, bland, and dark in terms of eternal things. We can have great relationships with folks. We can enjoy good food. We can have a humanly meaningful life. But Jesus is talking about spiritual eternal things, the kingdom of heaven, arresting the darkness of the kingdom of this world and its prince, Satan, and the world's got nothing to offer that brings life. And what we read in there is, furthermore, it not only is dark, it's getting darker. It is inventing ways. And when we read this passage from 2,000 years ago, it is pretty apropos for what we see in our own culture still today. There's nothing new under the sun. Sodom and Gomorrah had the same issues early on in Genesis. So this is who human beings are. And we have to remind ourselves that on our own, when we use the y'all, but it even goes individually, we are not good people at root in terms of God's standard. There's no one good, we read. No, not one. And so we have to keep that in mind when we're looking at the world. They think they are good, better than those around them anyway. But the standard that God has laid out, we all fail. So it's spiritually lifeless, bland and dark, but there's more to it. It persecutes the people of God. They are not neutral. They're not neutral against God. They're not neutral against God's people. They will persecute the people of the kingdom. They always have. The first siblings, Cain and Abel. Cain kills Abel out of jealousy in his own sin and murders him. And we can chart through history, and that is always the case. It longs to crush and defeat anyone who is on God's team, if we want to put it that way, in the kingdom. And it's very self-serving. It looks after itself and its own needs, first and foremost. That's the picture of the world as a whole. And it's a dark place. And so let's keep that in mind as we think about then, so who are the people of God? The Christian, the church, the citizens of the kingdom of heaven that Jesus is talking about here, who are we? Philippians 2, 12 through 18. Who's got that one? Just raise your hand. All right, wait just a second though. What happened in Philippians 2, 1 through 11? What are we talking about there? Imitation, how Christ's humility, submitting himself to the Father, not thinking more of himself, in direct contrast to what we've just read about the world. And now, Paul in Philippians is teasing that out for the believer who's in Christ. All right, go ahead.
Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud, that I do not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me.
Great, thank you. And we see here Paul is doing this direct comparison that Jesus has first laid out. We see the world crooked and depraved, twisted, and then we see the believer within that being one who holds out the light as the life, just as they do their work, serving with joy one another and the fallen, broken world that would persecute them and hurt them. So we see the Christian in opposition to what the world is about. The Christian is to respond to the world with compassion and service. They want to rip us apart and tear us down, but we long to serve and show compassion to them. Because we've been shown mercy, we extend mercy. We see the Christian, the one who's in the kingdom, who's now had the light shone in their hearts and had their minds renewed and illuminated by the Holy Spirit, now see the reality of the terrible condition that the world is in. And instead of being angry and trying to fight back, our first move is pity and mercy and compassion. They don't know better. They're blind. And they're living in darkness. And we long for them to see the light because we were once in darkness and we see the light. So a movement of compassion and then service to them in spite of their biting and hatred. We respond with the character of Jesus that's been put into us. There's your Beatitudes. What Jesus has made and is making of his people shines through. That's our response. It's now our new default mode. It's what we run to more and more. It's put into us and being developed. And here, It's important to see Jesus isn't using command language, the imperative, you got to be this. Rather, it's an indicative statement of fact. This is who y'all are. You don't have to think, am I or am I not? If you're in Christ, you are. And you live that out. Jesus is telling you the reality about yourself that maybe you haven't realized in fullness yet. Yes, we strive to put on Christ more and more and be clothed in Him, but He's already there. We're just wanting to see it more and more. But you're already this before a watching world that wants to tear you apart. The present reality of who we are now, this is ongoing fact that Jesus has made and continues to fulfill in you. And so that's what leads Jesus to give these two illustrations that are so powerful and familiar to us. Salt and light. This is what we're like in a fallen, broken world. All right? So let's look at salt. And this same idea is put across in the other synoptics, Mark and Luke. And so we've got two places we see the same idea put out. Who's got the Mark passage? And then whoever's got Luke 14, 34 to 35, be ready also.
For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another.
Great. Thank you. Luke 14.
Salt is good, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is of no use for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown away. He who has ears to hear, let him hear.
Great, thank you. And here we have in Matthew once again, you all are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men under people's feet. So, first thing to note, this is a common illustration Jesus uses. All the synoptics bring it out. He probably said the similar things multiple times to multiple people. We have these recorded in the scriptures, but salt, is very common. You could find it readily. It's cheap. It's still cheap today. But it's also very strong, isn't it? You put too much salt on your food, you know it. If you are reading your recipe and you forget that the little t and the big t mean something different, you're in trouble, right? Teaspoon versus tablespoon, those of you who don't cook. Salt goes a long way, but it's very cheap, it's very common. It was true in that day. Dead Sea has always been a great contributor of salt. Now there's a lot of impurities in that salt that have to be worked out, which make it useless unless it's processed. But salt is cheap, common, very strong. How do you like Jesus telling you that you're cheap, you're common, and you're very strong? Remember, it's an illustration, so we can't take it too far, but we are common. Salt of the earth is a phrase that we picked up in our language to mean very common, just run-of-the-mill, whatever. In the world's eyes, maybe that's true. Now, for Jesus, He knows His beloved people intimately, and every hair on your head. You're not cheap to Him. You were bought at a great price, His own blood. So you are of infinite worth to Him. And you are not common. You are extraordinary. But the world sees you as cheap, common. Salt is cheap and common. You can find it anywhere, but it does something very powerful. Several things. And we can see several things here. First of all, dietary need. You've got to have salt in your body or you die. My dad, this last year, was very, very sick. And he was a day, they tell us, from dying. His sodium levels were so low. And when I visited him, they wouldn't let him drink but so much water so that it wouldn't filter out the sodium that was already in his body. but he was on death's door. And the main contributor, there are lots of factors, but they were so concerned about his sodium levels being so low. It's a dietary need. If you're an athlete, there's a reason why Gatorade makes a lot of money, historically. You know, power up with that drink to refill your fluids, salt being kind of the main one. Your body will shut down otherwise. So it's something that's necessary. Number three here, it's a preservative. You've heard these. You pickle foods, you know, put some salt in there, and it'll last forever. A really salty combination. It preserves things. It prevents decay. Seasoning. It brings out flavor by enhancing the flavor that's there. It kind of multiplies it, makes it bigger. Just a little bit will carry it a long way. Some of my students laugh because I'll put salt on my fruit, particularly in the summer. Anybody else do that? Oh, man. I mean, watermelon with a little salt. Even an apple. You know, a little salt goes a long way and makes it taste really good. Plus on steak or something else. You're making me hungry now. Who's got the Colossians 4, 5, and 6 passage?
Be wise in the way you act toward outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone.
Great. Thank you. Seasoned with salt, your conversation. So in the way we deal with those around us in the world and within the church, we are to be seasoning salt, shaking salt out on it. So it's bringing life. It's bringing preservation to what's good in life. This seasoning in our speech, in our actions, the words we say, the way we live our lives. You don't have to use words. We're salt. We have an impact to preserve life and to season life. And it is so important in a world that wants to destroy life and is decaying and breaking down in dark, that Jesus is saying, my people, as you go about your life, whatever you're doing, wherever you are, you're preserving kingdom life. You are seasoning in this dark world a taste of what kingdom life is like. And those around you may not get it. They may hate it. They may reject it. But you're being tasteful. They are seeing a picture of their Creator God, whom they have rejected for created things, and whom they have grown foolish, but they get this taste. And God uses that taste, that preservation, the seasoning, to further condemn those who are running away headlong, but also to attract and woo people to come in. So it's a preservative, it's a seasoning. This is what Christians, the people in the kingdom, are doing. Now, this bottom one is, see, we miss this. Those of us who are chefs or like to cook or just like to eat, you know these things work well. But the last one would be something that the Jewish audience would have picked up on very readily, that you and I don't think about at all. And so we've got two passages, Leviticus 2:13 and Numbers 18:19. In the Old Testament sacrificial system, that Leviticus starts by laying out the main offerings at the tabernacle and in the temple. Salt is required to be with every grain offering. No matter how you present it, whether you bake it, put it in a griddle, or there's another way, and I can't remember off the top of my head, but salt must be included when it is offered and burned on the altar in the fire. And salt is an image, a representative of the covenant faithfulness of God and the covenant faithfulness of His people to be obedient following Him. So that's what we hear in Leviticus. Go ahead and read Leviticus and then also follow with the Numbers.
Season all your grain offerings with salt. Do not leave the salt of the covenant of your God out of your grain offerings. Add salt to all your offerings.
Great. Thank you. Numbers.
All the heave offerings of the holy things which the children of Israel offer to the Lord, I have given to you and your sons and daughters with you as an ordinance forever. It is a covenant of salt forever before the Lord with you and your descendants with you.
Great. Thank you, Abby. All right. So salt, we learn from the Old Testament sacrificial system, is a picture of the covenant faithfulness that God's people are before Him. His faithfulness to His covenant, but His holding His people up. That this salt, when Jesus mentions it, would have brought to mind the sacrificial system that faithful Jews did at the appropriate times throughout their life, throughout the year. It was, you know, like just the routine. And it was calling them to make their lives faithful even as they're faithfully showing up to offer sacrifices. And so when Jesus says, y'all are the salt of the earth, His people are an integral part of the offering system that cannot be taken out. It must be given or it's no good. You can't offer it without the salt. It's an unholy offering. And so as the body of Christ lives together, we are being covenantally faithful as we're preserving and seasoning the world around us just by being God's people, where we are, when we are. All right, does that make sense? That's a stretch, maybe. Most of us haven't heard that little piece of it, but 5 minutes. No, I've got till the 3. Light. I've been told I had to move on. Light. All right. Let's read these real quick. These are short ones. Now we go from salt, preservative, seasoning, covenant faithfulness before a watching world. Now he moves to another great Hebrew illustration of light that is all through the Old Testament as well as the New. John, let's read it in this order here. John 8:12 and across. Go. You haven't been waiting breathlessly all this time to read God's Word? Hey, this doesn't count on my time.
Again, Jesus spoke to them saying, I am the light of the world. Whoever follows me will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life.
Good. All right. John 4. John.
In him was life, and the life was the light of men.
This is the message I heard from him, saying to you that God is light and in him is no darkness at all. We say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sins.
The people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and the shadow of death on them, a light has dawned.
Great. Ephesians.
For at one time you were in darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true. And try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Look carefully, then, how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of time, because the days are evil.
Thank you, Graham. Colossians.
Giving thanks to the Father, who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness, and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son.
Great. John 3:19-21.
And this is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people love the darkness rather than the light, because their works were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. But whoever does what is true comes to the light, so that it may be clearly seen that his works have been carried out in God.
Great. Thank you. And 1 Peter 2:12.
Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation.
Great. All those talk about God as being the one who is light. And Jesus, with the ego eimi statement, I am Yahweh, I am the light of the world. And light illuminates and reveals what's around it. And Jesus is saying, I'm light, and because you belong to me, I have placed my light in you. Therefore, you are light. You can't help but to be light. If Jesus owns you, and that part's not up to you, He's done it. And when He has purchased you and set His love on you, He's put His light in you. And that goes part and parcel, all together. Light illuminates and reveals everything that's around it. In a spiritual sense, light exposes sin. First our own, and then those that are in this dark world. All of a sudden you can see. You know, like night vision goggles. You can see what everybody else in the room can't see. It's pretty cool. Spiritually, you have insight to see what's going on when others don't, that are in the world and living in darkness. And Jesus says, you are, once again, a city on a hill. You are like a lamp that we put up in the room. You know, a city on the hill. Anybody just look at satellite pictures these days from outer space? I mean, that's so cool. The earth just shines, and you can tell where first world countries have power, and a lot of places don't. But even when I walk the dog at night, you know, I see the light pollution, we call it, but it lights up everything. When the moon is full, I don't have to take my flashlight when I take the dog out at night. I can see very nicely. I carry the flashlight so people can see me better. But like a city on a hill, you see it for miles around. It's obvious where it is. You can't miss it. It stands out with its light. A lamp. This is a Jewish idea. In the Jewish families, you would, you know, no electricity. So you would put your oil lamp up in the middle of the room, and then you would put it up high so that light would spread out further so that everybody in the room could appreciate and enjoy its light. And Jesus, in essence here, is saying, I have done all of this to make you mine, and I have put my light in you so that you can shine forth to a watching dark world. Do you think I'm going to hide you? Do you think I'm going to cover you up? I'm going to hold you out. And you're going to be seen for everybody to take note. They're either going to hate you and reject you, or they're going to be drawn to that light like moth to a flame, right? And those moths turn into butterflies if we want to move that illustration further on. It is meant for everyone to see. This is who you are. And in these phrases, God is saying, it's not possible to be different. He's using subjunctive language. You're not going to be able to do these things because I am in you. You're going to be salt. You're not even going to be like you can get better and better and better, but right now where you are, you're salt. You're light. Now, what is also a realm of possibility is how people respond to you. You're supposed to shine out so that they might possibly see your good works, that your righteous living, and be gravitated towards it, ultimately to Christ Himself. And so that's the big picture that Jesus is doing. That's your influence in the world. You bring life. You bring light. You bring flavor. You bring meaning as you live as Christ's people in a dark world. And so I guess the closing question really we have as we finish, think about, how are you being? Not how can I be. How are you being now? Salt and light. Where you are. You don't got to sign up for a mission trip to go be salt and light. You don't have to go through a program. You don't have to do anything special. I think we unfortunately think, oh wow, if I really want to make an impact, I've got to go put myself out there. Sorry, Jesus has already put you out there. Right where you are. So how are you doing with that? Do you see, are you actively aware of the ways in which God has uniquely positioned you to be salt and light in your world? Whether it's in the workplace, in your school, your dorm, in your neighborhood, as you're driving up and down the roads, I have to remind myself of this one. I don't put a fish on the back of my car for good reason. But how we drive, how we shop, communicates to people. They see our actions and they interpret it one way or another. We're not in charge of how they interpret it, but are you noticing how your salt and light as you go about your day, every day? God is using you. Jesus is using His people actively right now. And I find that when we recognize how God might be using us or is using us, I get encouraged. It certainly keeps me a little more aware of my own sin nature, which is still pretty strong, wanting to fight against the work of Christ in me. But it's kind of fun to see how people respond. And then I'm not shocked when somebody responds negatively. I actually learn to expect it. And I'm not surprised, which encourages me all the more that I belong to Jesus and that Jesus is using me for His purposes, which I may not see the end result right now. I will one day. Do you have your hand up?
Yeah, I know you're out of time, so maybe we can talk about it at the beginning of next time, but I'll just put it out there for you to think about. I've long ruminated on the whole part about that saltiness, how can that
right.
And so the best, most satisfying explanation I've heard so far is that it has to do with reputation, which is kind of what you were just talking about.
Mm-hmm.
When you lose your reputation, it's very difficult for that to be restored.
And that is true. Reputation is not. Now, one of the ways the Greek language comes out here is, when it says, if you lose your saltiness, it's not talking about indicative reality. It's almost saying, all right, let's just suppose maybe you could lose your saltiness, but the reality is you don't, and you can't. You are salt. You are light. Now, you can be salt and light in faithfulness or unfaithfulness, right? But you're salt and light. You can't lose it. And actually, one of the words there is what we get... It's foolishness, this losing it. It can't happen. And the Greek word is from moron, foolish. The way Jesus speaks about this offers encouragement that, yes, we do watch our way of life, but it's not based on you. It's what He's done, and you're not going to lose that saltiness. It's impossible. But it's a figure of speech. Okay, let's think, if you could, well, it would be wasteful, and you'd be no good, but... if you belong to Him, you've got it. He's going to keep you salty and light. Our reputation is part of our humanly working that out, mindful of how am I reflecting Christ in any given moment or situation, which is obviously what we're supposed to consider and cause us to lean on Him more. All right. Well, we need to finish. You all can go. If you got questions, hang around. I'll hang around for a little while. But.
Are we parading around with a group of Christians because we love the atmosphere and the environment and the things that it offers? It's a good question to ask. I said to you that the Apostle Paul cuts through the diversion of the Athenians to the heart of the issue. You see, he cuts through all the garbage here. He gets past the mockery. He gets past the things that they're doing, the diversions of the open-mindedness and their intellectual curiosity. And he says to the Athenians, listen, here's your problem. It's very simple. It's idolatry. Idolatry is what the Apostle Paul speaks about to the Athenians. See it in verse 16, when it says that he looked around, and all around him he saw idols, the idols of the city, images made of wood and bronze and gold and silver. Later in verse 22, as he says, listen, I perceive that you're very religious in many ways, for I see the objects of your worship all around. The literal phrase there is the objects of your adoration, the things that you adore, all around me. I see them. And the Apostle Paul says to the Athenians, listen, here's a real problem. It's idolatry. Now, I want to tell you this. You see, in this way, the Christian knows more about the unbeliever than the unbeliever knows about himself. God has told us that, as a matter of fact. The Lord God has told us, listen, I've given you a tool, an instrument that perceives the heart. It cuts to the very core of the heart. It's like an x-ray machine for the heart. But like a spiritual x-ray machine, okay? It's called my word. And my word exposes the heart of man, that even as you speak to unbelievers, you may know that their hearts are involved with idolatry, even though they not know that about themselves. Even though they don't perceive that about themselves. The Apostle Paul does here cuts to the core of the issue with the Athenians. See, for us, that's a very important takeaway. Because we may dialogue with those who are unsaved in this world, and we may think about addressing all of their needs, the physical needs, needs of addiction, needs of lust and grief and broken relationships, all of the needs that manifest themselves before us. But we may easily forget that they all connect to the core of the issue. The issue of idolatry. Idolatry of a heart. So it was very easy in Athens for Paul to deceive. Why? Because he stood in the Areopagus, and as he looked out for the people, he saw the Acropolis to the right of him, the temple to the Mises to the left of him. I mean, it was all around him. He literally could point in a direction and close his eyes, and his gaze would be fixed upon another. It's very different in American society at the same time. Objects, statues, and images maybe not go all around us, yet the images of idolatry are easy to see. They're easy to perceive. They blend in the background a little bit. They're a little more muted, maybe more acceptable in our culture and community, but they're there. So the issue still remains. The problem at the core of the need of every human being is a problem of idolatry, of worship given to the created rather than the created. That problem, that brings us, though, here to the proclamation. The proclamation of the message. Let me just say this. I want to stop here. I believe the message that Paul speaks is the last point this morning. I believe the message, though, is super, super important. You see, because if everything that we just said is true, then this message is so, so relevant to the world that we live in, right? If the people of Athens are exactly like the people of America, and if these people have this core need in their innermost being, and if it's the same core need that all the people around us have, then this message that the Apostle Paul is about to speak is so relevant. It's so super ready for the world that we live in. And so my encouragement is, as we look at Paul's message, understand what Paul is saying. Consider the ways that we also might speak to the world around us the same way that the Apostle Paul does. Here's a few observations of Paul's message. First of all, as you'll see there, it's provoked, yet gracious and truthful. Verse 16 used that word provoked. It says that the Apostle Paul, probably was sitting there in Athens, his spirit was provoked within him. It's a Greek word, the word provoked, that gets transliterated later into Latin. It becomes the Latin word that means to have a seizure. Okay? And so it's not necessarily a positive or a negative word as much as it is a physical response. It literally reads like this, that the spirit of Paul was moved. It was shaking. It was an intense reaction the Apostle Paul had here. But listen to this, okay? As the Apostle Paul is moved and shaken by the idolatry of the city, look at what he does. First of all, he responds with graciousness. See, if that was me, and for many of you, if your spirit was provoked in you, you'd be like, all right, I'm going to the city, I'm going to smash your heads together. I'm going to drop a bottle on those people. Right? It's not where the Apostle Paul begins, though. He begins in verse 22. He says, listen, I perceive that in many ways you are very religious. Okay? And some commentators have said, this appears to be sarcastic, but I don't believe in any way that verse 22 is sarcastic. I believe that as Paul opened up his speech in the Areopagus, that the people would be saying, well, why thank you, sir? What a kind compliment. The Apostle Paul affirming the image of God in these people. Listen, I know you're pursuing something divine. That's great. Terrific. Let me compliment you for it. And the second part of that is the Apostle Paul doesn't stop there. You see, for the other half of you, if your spirit had been provoked in you, you might say, you might go to the Areopagus and proclaim to them, listen, guys, I know you've got a few idols in there. I don't want to offend anybody. But you might think about a different way. But I don't want to say, okay? But you might consider. Right? We'd be around the bush. But the Apostle Paul doesn't do that. He's not fearful of proclaiming the truth. And so introduced with graciousness, he moved to proclaim the absolute truth. And there's plenty of absolute truth in verses 22 through 31. Speaks about God who has created all that exists. Speaks about God who has made us that we would be in relationship with him, that we have some sort of responsibility. And he speaks about a God in verse 29 who on an appointed day in the future will judge the world. That might be a little offensive to some of Paul's audience. Resurrection certainly was offensive to them. But you see, the Apostle Paul sees the truth of the gospel, though it be offensive, is highly and much more desirable than the alternative, not to speak the truth, yet to be culturally sensitive. So he proclaims the truth, having been provoked. But here's the other thing that Paul does. It's the next point in your handout. The Apostle Paul finds, in his reasoning with the Epicureans and Stoics, both a point of contact and a point of contradiction. Point of contact and a point of contradiction. See, as the Apostle Paul reasons in Athens, I hear him saying to the Athenians, listen, guys, we're like the same. We're the same in many ways. I'm religious, you're religious. We believe in gods, a different god. But we're kind of the same, right? Find a point of contact with them. As you begin to understand the words that the Apostle Paul speaks here, he's actually speaking very intimately to the Epicureans and the Stoic. Think about this, okay? The Apostle Paul says, for instance, that the Lord God has made all of the earth, okay, that he's far above us and that he's created it all. Now, for the Epicureans who believe that the gods were far off, they'd be standing there saying, yeah, Paul, we're with you, man. I love this guy. Who decided to invite Paul here? But he soon challenges the Epicurean thought by saying, but he's not far from each one of us. He says that in verse 27. Paul, as he speaks to the Stoic. The Lord God's not far from each one of us. He is near to us. And the Stoic says, yeah, of course. He's Paul's on the floor. I love you, Paul. Keep speaking. But he says to the Stoic that he's created all that exists, the physical as well as the spiritual. And the Stoic says, not physical. The physical is of no consequence. What about virtue and honor? And of course, the message of repentance and resurrection would have challenged them both. But what I want you to see is that the Apostle Paul, as he speaks, he walks this fine line. Point of contact, point of challenge. Point of contact, point of challenge. Point of contact enough that he continues to sustain their attention, right? That the audience must say, okay, he's speaking. Point of challenge that they're not just comfortable, though, in their own presuppositions. He challenges them in the way they believe. I also add here a point of contradiction. I believe that because the Lord God has made every human being, that whenever a human being lives outside of the will of God, there's always points of contradiction in their lives. There'll always be points of contradiction. They can be easily exposed in conversation. Okay? Here's what the Apostle Paul does in Athens. He says to the Athenians, listen, you're a group of people who pride yourselves on understanding all of the metaphysics. You have devoted your lives to understanding humanity and understanding life and understanding the divine. And yet, you have a statue here to the unknown God. Does anybody else find that a little funny? A little bit ironic, the Apostle Paul might have said. Of course, it's a contradiction. You've devoted your life to this, and yet you admit that you have no understanding. That God is unknown to you, and you're no closer to understanding him than the person who has total ignorance of the divine, has no understanding of who God is. So I would encourage you, as you think about proclaiming the gospel to those around you, be aware of the fact that God uses the contradictions of life. They come out in all of life, in our social interactions. They come out in politics. They come out in our understanding of virtue, of the value of life itself. They come out in worldviews, contradictions all around us that might be graciously and truthfully exposed by the gospel. Finally, as the Apostle Paul speaks here, he moves to gospel clarification. You see, in verses 29 through 31, if you're reading this, you're probably saying, when is he going to get to Jesus? When is Paul going to get to Jesus? He talks about Jesus in verses 29 through 31. He builds, as he's reasoning with the Epicurean and the Stoic, build the church of Jesus Christ. And he says that God has appointed a man, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the world, and who he has proven it to be true by raising him from the dead. He begins to proclaim. Christ by both his judgment and his being raised or resurrected from the dead, he shares Christ with the Athenians. But here's what I want to finish with, and I want to wrestle with this morning. Why does the Apostle Paul speak about the Lord Jesus in this way? You see, in every city that Paul goes into, he preaches Christ in a different way, depending on the people that he's interacting with. If you remember back in Cyprus, he proclaimed a very simple gospel, a gospel of salvation. He moved on to Iconium and Lystra, and in Lystra he proclaims a God of creation. As he moves on, he goes to Thessalonica and Philippi, and those places he speaks about Christ, the Messiah. But what does he say here about Jesus that is so unique? He speaks about judgment. It's the first time the Apostle Paul ever speaks about judgment. And you know what? We continue reading the book of Acts, all of Paul's sermon, he never speaks about judgment again. It's the only time in the book of Acts that the Apostle Paul preaches judgment. And I think we have to wrestle with the question of why. If this is something that never happens again in Paul's words in the book of Acts, why here? We see it later in Romans. But never again in the book of Acts. It's the same Paul. It's the same Jesus. It's the same gospel. Why here speak about judgment and repentance? See, I think it's very simple. The only thing that's changed from city to city is the Athenians. The people and the problem, the first two things that we just spoke about. See, the apostle Paul, as he reasons in Athens, he knows that the people are both ignorant to the truth of God and they are arrogantly convicted of their own ways. They're convinced of the truth of their erroneous conclusions, so much so that the Apostle Paul must proclaim something to shake them awake, to shake them from their slumber, from their stupor in sin and rebellion. So the Apostle Paul moves here, proclaiming the judgment of the Lord Jesus Christ. He preaches the judgment of Christ because his audience is sleepwalking through their lives. Matter of fact, they're always sleepwalking through his speech. They are on autopilot, having heard dozens, actually not dozens, but hundreds of times, people standing in the Areopagus proclaiming the newest, latest, greatest thing. They have heard it every day, maybe for their entire lives. Proclamation of a new truth. So their hearts have become callous by the repetitive hearing of lies and human inventions, that the heart wouldn't easily wake at the sound of the truth. Paul preaches judgment and repentance in a way of articulating the hands of the Lord, shaking and provoking the slumbering hearts to wake and rise and respond to the truth. You see, here's where I want to leave you this morning. If such a message was necessary in Paul's day, how much more so is the message necessary in our day? If Athens was so callous in their hearing, how much more are the ears of our neighbors and our friends callous to the truth and indistinguishable in their hearing from the words of lies and deceit? And so we preach repentance and judgment and salvation through one man, Jesus Christ. I'll leave you with this. I stumbled on this poem in a family Bible. I've got two family Bibles on my shelf. They're family Bibles that have been handed down in my family since the late 1700s. And every once in a while, I'll pick it up and I'll flip through. And one time, maybe 6 months ago, I'm flipping through and this article fell out of my head. It was a poem. A poem written in the early 1900s by an evangelist named John Rice. Now, that name doesn't stand out to you because he's not very famous. He's just an evangelist, just a proclaimer of God's word. And he wrote this poem, and the poem was called If You Linger Too Long. But I want to read to you two of the middle stanzas I think accurately reflect the preaching of judgment by the Apostle Paul here in Acts. Listen to these words. You have waited and lingered, still refusing the Savior. All his warnings so patient, all his pleadings so kind. Thus you ate fruit forbidden, you believed Satan's promise. Thus your heart has been hardened, sin has darkened your mind. Not a day more convenient ever comes while you linger. nor does sin lose attraction while you walk on that way. Only hell draws still nearer, grinning death sly approaching. Oh, awake from your stupor. Oh, repent while 'tis day. I think that's a very applicable, poetical representation of the preaching of the Apostle Paul in Athens. And so we resonate with the words of Paul that God has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the Lord Jesus Christ. So our message, our proclamation, our word is very simple. To those who still slumber, those who sleepwalk in sin, to those who are stuck in stupor of rebellion, awake from the stupor. Arise and repent while he's dead. Father in heaven, you are the God of the universe, and yet you are the most personal and intimate Father. You have loved us so much that you have purchased us by your blood, that we might be free from condemnation, free from judgment and sin. And so we thank you, we praise you this morning. And we ask, Lord God, that you would make us faithful witnesses, that as we go about our everyday life, as we wake, we rise, we go to work, we go into our neighborhoods and into our communities, and as we interact with our families, and as we speak and we have a relationship, Lord God, give us a burden on our hearts that we might, like the Apostle Paul, wisely, graciously, and truthfully point a broken world to a risen Savior. And so we ask, Lord, that you would equip us. We ask you to lead us. We ask you to open the door for the proclamation of your word, for the building of your kingdom, for the glorifying of your Son, for your worship and honor. We ask all of this in the name of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. I ask you to please stand as we continue.
because of the certainty of the mercy that we have received in Jesus Christ, we come with confidence and with joy. Confess our sin, and in so doing, celebrate the grace that is ours in Christ. So please join me if we confess our sin together for Hebrews chapter 3. For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom he must give account. Take a moment in the silence of your own heart. Confess your need for that grace. Father, we come this morning with no fear of being naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. For you have placed all of our sin upon your Son, Jesus Christ. We are hidden in him. You behold us as righteous. And you invite us to come before you, known perfectly as we are. And tomorrow, the grace you pour down upon us. In Jesus' precious name. Amen. Hear now and receive God's assurance of pardon. Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens. Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weakness, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, and yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and find help in our time of need. Please be seated. Before the court of heaven has been set. We celebrate at this table the body and blood of Jesus Christ, God's own Son. Sinless, he comes to take all the sin that the law has posted against us, and to bear all the judgment that God has declared in our death warrant. Throughout the book, you experience the anxiety of this death row inmate as he awaits the various rulings of the courts. This table comes and announces to us, you need not be anxious, because there is no condemnation. It has been done away with by the grace of God. God has appointed this table for many reasons. You notice how we have to repeat it. In fact, Jesus said, it should be repeated until he returns. Why? I think one of the reasons why is that we need to be called to remember, to never forget the wonder of being forgiven, to never cease to wonder that God has forgiven us through the grace of his Son, Jesus Christ. He's forgiven all our sins. We need to be reminded to never minimize the wonder of our forgiveness by thinking that somehow our sins are less numerous or less egregious than anyone else's. That somehow you or I are more worthy of forgiveness than somebody else. The table has been given so that we would never minimize the wonder of forgiveness by thinking that the speck in my brother's eye is so much larger than the log in my eye. Amen. Never minimize the marvel of forgiveness betrayed in the work of Christ at this table. And as you never minimize it, you maximize the glory of God. Psalm 32. The psalmist says this. With God there is forgiveness, therefore he is to be. Remember the final word? Feared. With God there is forgiveness, therefore he is to be stood in awe and wonder. Because you're forgiven all of your sins, we should love our God with an ever-growing awe, perpetual thanks, and an indescribable delight. And we should become the most humble, gentle, and compassionate person. Because we have no witness to proclaim. Against you. And your only hope is that that warrant.
God would be so. Have you confessed that before a body to be? Then do come eat and drink. If you have not, please consider the wonder of the gospel that we are going to sing even as we receive this. Our custom is that you'll be dismissed from the back, down these middle aisles if you have received the Lord's return up the side aisles. The outside of the plates are juice, the inside is wine. And if you need a gluten-free alternative, you also can. Let us pray. Father, even as we come to your table, we ask for forgiveness for our own self-righteousness, for our pride, for our boasting, and for how easily we take for granted the forgiveness that you purchased for us, for all of our sins, by your Son, Jesus Christ. May your heart, may your Spirit call our hearts, even as we eat and drink, and you are present with us by faith in that evening drink. May your Spirit call our hearts to awe and wonder. We ask this in Jesus' name.
Thank you.
May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God the Father, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forevermore. Amen. Let us go forth and serve the world as those who love our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ.
Thanks
be to God.
It may have been recorded.
I was like, I better go back. Oh, it's been recorded. That's right. The whole thing.
I was like, I'm not going to bother with it.
I've got two visitors. Okay.